5. And we'll read in a few moments from the first verse. I think it was in our last season together that we mentioned that this particular section begins back in chapter 4 at verse 17 and continues on through chapter 5 to verse 21. And in this particular area, the apostle is dealing with the new morality, the morality which should characterize the people of God. Not the new morality that we hear about today in the world, which is not a new morality at all, but is rather, as we said the last meeting, an old morality, or rather an old immorality. But this is the true new morality that he's talking about. And again, we need to think back a little bit to the people to whom the apostle was writing at this time, and realizing that many of these people came out of paganism, and the sinful conditions of paganism were great in the extreme. And now they had come into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. They'd become members of the body of Christ. They were a new company altogether, and this was entirely different. And he exhorts them to put away the old manner of life, and as he said in this previous chapter, to put off concerning the former manner of life the old man, and to put on the new. Now, there are areas in this that we think would probably be completely unnecessary to minister on to a company of people like we have here at the present time. And yet, when one undertakes to take up an epistle, it's hardly appropriate to just take and choose what you like. It's rather incumbent upon a person to follow through the entire epistle and take it as it comes, and that's what we're doing, because one sometimes is surprised at where the need lies in a company of people. I was tremendously shocked late in the fall when the man in our employ came into my office one day and indicated to me that he was leaving. Now, that was not earth-shattering at all, that a man who worked for you would leave. That didn't shock me at all. But about 3 days later, I had a telephone call from his wife. And she said, "I must see you. When could I come?" I said, "You can come right away. I'd be very glad to see you." So she came into my office, and her first question was, "Did you fire my husband?" I said, "No, I did not fire your husband." I said, "He came in to me on Friday and told me that he was leaving." Well, she said, "I knew nothing about this until last night." And then she sat in my office for 3 solid hours and poured out her heart to me with the most incredible story I think I've ever heard about another man, about a man whom I believe to be a Christian. Of lying, deception, and immorality, the like of which I have hardly known. And I became shocked at it. And I think you may be shocked when you realize that this man was approximately 60 years of age. One would have thought this might have happened among young men, but sometimes it happens among older people. And so sometimes there is a need for the very thing that we find in this chapter. So I trust that tonight we might look at it just because it comes here, that we might be men and women who are taught the way we should live and the way we should walk in this world in which we find ourselves. Ephesians chapter 5. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading and the ministry of his holy word. As we begin this chapter, we find the words, Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Or, as some have suggested, it might be rendered more accurately, become, therefore, imitators of God as dear children. The thought of something that we are to reach out to, we are endeavor to maintain this thing, becoming. Ye, therefore, imitators of God as dear children. This word, imitators of God, as probably is in the margin of your Bible, is, I think, the only time that this phrase appears in all of the Scripture. We have that we are to be imitators of what is good, we're to be imitators of Paul, imitators of godly men, imitators of Christ, but here we are to be imitators of God as dear children. Now, I think that the thought behind this is that we as children are to be imitators of the one who is our Father. And I think we all rejoice in our families when our children, when we're fathers, of course we all, I think if we're believers at all, we would be happy to have our children follow us in the things where, at least wherein we follow Christ. And so we have this thought of relationship here. And we are to be imitators of God in that sense, that he is our Father. And we are to do those things which we believe our Father would do, what our Father would have us to do. In that sense, we are to be imitators of God as dear children. And then he goes on to say that we might walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now here I think the apostle, of course, is thinking back to the burnt offering, and without asking you to turn to it, I want to read just one verse in Leviticus which speaks about that burnt offering. It's in chapter 1 and verse 9, and there we read, But its inwards and its legs, is referring to the sacrifice, shall be washed in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Here we have the same thought of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Scofield has a little note on this. I'll not read all of it, but I thought it is interesting and accurate. The sweet savor offerings are so called because they typify Christ in his own perfections and in his affectionate devotion to the Father's will. And that seems to bring out the thought that we have here, that there is this affectionate devotion to the Father's will. And I believe the thought would be that we are to follow God in our affectionate devotion to the Father. Now he says we're to walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Just to think of the love of the Lord Jesus to give himself for us, as he did indeed. But by the same token, not only did he give himself for us, but he was an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. And we know that in that burnt offering, there was the smoke, as the sacrifice was burned, the smoke went up to God, and it was a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. I think the sweet-smelling savor suggests the full approval of God and much more. Now, we must not allow ourselves to get into great detail with this, but just simply mention this in passing. And then he comes on with this negative thoughts that follow. But, and then he tells us what we must not do. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, I don't think the thought here is that you can't mention it, because Paul, in writing this, was mentioning it. He'd be contradicting the very thing that he's saying. But I think he's suggesting in this, rather, that this is to be far from you. You're now new creatures in Christ Jesus. You've been born into the family of God. And now, these are things that should never characterize the people of God in any way, shape, or form. Fornication here is unlawful sexual intercourse generally. It's not, he's not spelling out the difference between fornication and adultery here at all. It is that illicit relationship outside of the marriage relationship. And that's what he's talking about. And he said it even shouldn't be named among you. We can talk about what prevailed when the Apostle Paul wrote this, but you can't help but feel that we're in a situation today in the world that is terribly characterized by these very things that are seen here. And the awful probability, maybe I shouldn't say probability, but there is a possibility that these things are so prevalent in the world today that the keen edge of them and the sinfulness of them almost loses their effect among us. Because these things are thrown at us in every way, shape, or form. We have fornication and all uncleanness. Uncleanness is of every kind. And I think this could be spelled out in many ways. Somebody said fornication, we get the word pornography from it. And we find today that through radio, television, and just general mingling with men and women, we find the attitude is so different than what it was when I was much younger than I am today. I can recall times when, in our city, a man used a slang phrase on the radio and he was called to account for it and had to apologize for it. Today, you can damn and talk about hell in a slangy way, and it comes over and over and over again, and it's just the thing that's done today. It's just done. In relation to sexual misbehavior, we find today that we will be told that this is a natural thing that is given to people, and they should express themselves And if they don't, perhaps it's not good for their health and the life. Nothing could be farther from the truth. But this is the world we live in, and it's not a nice world. And it's not a nice thing to have to talk about. But here it is. And he says, the child of God is not to have anything to do with these things. We're to flee them. Fornication, all uncleanness, and covetousness. Now, covetousness may have the thought here of the greedy desire for satisfying the sexual appetite, but I think maybe it goes even beyond that in just plain, ordinary greed. We remember, of course, that the Tenth Commandment said, thou shalt not covet. One of the things in there had the thought of sexual greed in relation to, because it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and so on and so on. There are any of his things. But I think the covetousness here goes beyond just this utter immorality as we would understand it. And these things are the things we are to avoid. Verse 4 says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Filthiness, that's shamefulness of conduct. Foolish talking is buffoonery or flippancy. Jesting here is used in the bad sense. And I want to say just a word of warning in connection with this. In no way is he suggesting that the Christian is to be denied a sense of humor, not that at all, nor the gaiety of laughter, nothing of that at all. Matter of fact, in Proverbs 17 and 22, we read that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. But it's this foolishness, this thing that is not fitting, and perhaps it is so tied with verse 3 that we might even take from it that this is referring to the suggestive stories that are inappropriate. And this is the thing that the child of God should never be found associated with in any way, shape, or form. Reading one of the commentaries on this, told a story of a group of people, men with their wives, who were in a certain room having a social evening. And the women went out to prepare a little lunch. And one of the men said, by the way, he said, since the women are gone, I want to tell you something. And the brother said, excuse me, he said, the women aren't here, but the Holy Spirit is here. Do you still want to tell the story? And the man said, thank you. He said, I accept that rebuke. And that's the kind of thing he's talking about here, I think. And then going on to verse 5, he says, but this ye know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. This is sort of a warning. There's a price to be paid for this kind of thing. And it isn't that we take a person aside and say, well, he's sick, and so he needs some psychiatric treatment. What he needs is regeneration. It is not that at all, because this is sin. And the man who does this, the person who does this, is one who does not inherit. He has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He has no inheritance in it at all. This doesn't mean that a man who has committed some of these things cannot be saved. That's not the thought at all. Because if a man who has done these things will come to Christ and trust him as his personal Savior, God will forgive him and save him. But one who is practicing these things as a sustained and continued thing is one that God makes it very clear here that we do not have to consider him a child of God at all, because he has no part in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And incidentally, in passing, you notice how nicely that is brought together, of Christ and of God. It indicates the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, it says, let no man deceive you with vain words, For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. While we have this warning in verse 5 of the consequences, and in verse 6 now we have this word, the sons of disobedience. Sons of is frequently a Hebrew way of referring to a person's characteristic. You find it in chapter 2 and verse 2. We read there about the sons of disobedience. And it's one who is characterized by this thing. It is true that God loves the sinner, but he hates his sins. Nevertheless, God's judgment will fall on the sinner. And that's something that we should ever keep in mind. In verse 7, he says, be ye not therefore partakers with them. Stop becoming partners with them, he is saying. There is a danger of lapsing back into the old life. And then in verse 8, for ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You were once darkness, not that you were just in darkness, but you were darkness. Now he said, you're light, not that we are just in light, but we are light in the world. Now, the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he also said, ye are the light of the world. Didn't say you're in the light, but he said, ye are the light of the world. Verse 9 is a verse you find in brackets in the parenthesis here, says that the fruit of the Spirit is really the fruit of the light, carrying forward the same thought, and I think perhaps the margin in your Bible will show that. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The Christian life exhibits itself in an atmosphere of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness speaks of moral excellence. Righteousness is rightness as God views it. Truth is opposite to all that is false. And in verse 10, we have providing what is acceptable or well-pleasing unto the Lord. As a child of light, the believer is to examine all of his thoughts, words, and deeds in order to bring his life into a continual conformity to the will of God. Verse 11, you have, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's very interesting to note, in verse 9, it speaks of the fruit of the light, but in verse 11, when it speaks about darkness, it's not the fruit of darkness, but its works. And its unfruitful works of darkness. Fruit of light, unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Verse 12, we find, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret. The vile sins which men commit in secret are so debased that even to describe them would defile the minds of those who listened. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatever doth make manifest is light. Light reveals whatever is in the darkness. So a holy Christian life reveals, by contrast, the sinfulness of unregenerate lives. Now the last part of this verse 13 is a little difficult. For whatever doth make manifest is light. I think it's F.F. Bruce says, and whatever abandons the darkness and is made manifest by the light belongs henceforth to the light. Verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. This is the voice of light speaking. Those who are sleeping in darkness and lying in, to those who are sleeping in darkness and lying in spiritual death. Verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now in verses 15 to 22, you find the apostle contrasts foolish footsteps and careful conduct by a series of negatives and positive exhortations. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. To walk wisely is to live in the light of our position as children of God. To walk as fools means to descend from the high plane to the conduct of worldly men. Redeem the time, that is, buy up the opportunities. The days are evil. God will not always strive with men. We're not always going to be here. We're not always going to do the things we would like to do, but we're told to redeem the time. In other words, buy up every opportunity that we can, because the days in which we live are evil, and we will be passing on ourselves as well, and we will not be able to do those things which we should. Verse 17, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. We learn the will of God through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And that's the only way we can know the will of God. And therefore, we should be men and women who are actively engaged in the Scriptures and seek to learn what we can, and by so doing, we will know the will of God. Now, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You might think of the culture in which this was written and realize that no doubt in those times wine was taken as just a normal beverage with the meals, as perhaps we would take tea or coffee today. And he's not castigating wine per se as such, but it's the use of wine in excess that he's talking about in this particular fashion. And so he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there are certain things in Scripture which give us a warning when wine is abused. First of all, let me say that the Lord made use of wine at the wedding in the marriage supper of Cana of Galilee. We know he did. We know also that he has told us to take wine. We told Timothy, at least, to take a little wine for his stomach's sake as a medicine. So he's not just finding fault with wine particularly in that sense, as such, but it's the abuse of it. And there are certain circumstances in which it is forbidden. Here are some of them. When it leads to excess, when it becomes habit-forming, when it offends the weak conscience of another believer, when it hurts a Christian's testimony in the community and is therefore not to the glory of God, when there is any doubt in the Christian's mind about it, you've got a conscience about it, don't touch it at all. Now, the alternative to being drunk with wine, of course, is being filled with the Spirit. And there are certain parallels that he's drawing here, you'll find, in relation to not being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. In the first place, in both conditions, the person is under a power outside of himself. The man who is drunk with wine isn't himself. He isn't under proper control of himself. And when one is filled with the Spirit, he is also under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. In both conditions, the person is fervent. You notice that with a person who is under the influence of liquor, he becomes very dynamic and fervent in things. And on the day of Pentecost, the fervency produced by the Spirit was mistaken for that produced by new wine. There were those who were fervent in spirit. In both conditions, the person's speech and song are affected, one for good and one the opposite. Very often you can detect a person who is under the influence of intoxication by what he says and perhaps what he sings. The child of God should be affected by what he says and what he sings too, or rather the fact that he is a child of God should change both his words and his song. And then in both conditions the person's walk is affected. So far as the man who is under the influence of liquor, he probably can't walk straight. And it affects his physical walk. But the moral behavior of the child of God should be changed when he's under the influence of the Spirit of God, when he's filled with the Spirit of God. Now, there are two conditions present which make sharp contrasts of these two. One, in the case of drunkenness, there is riot and excess in debauchery. And the Spirit filling never produces these. And then, in the case of drunkenness, there is loss of self-control. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The believer who is filled with the Spirit is never transported outside himself, where he can no longer control his actions. The spirit of a prophet is always subject to the prophet. And then, the Spirit's filling, I think, should be distinguished from other ministries of the Holy Spirit. For instance, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And believers, of course, were baptized into one body. We have all been baptized into one body. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And that is another ministry. This empowers the believer for holiness and worship and for service. And then there's the anointing of the Spirit. The Spirit himself is the anointing who teaches the child of God the things of the law. And then, of course, there is the earnest and the seal. And we have seen that already in our previous studies, that the Holy Spirit, as the earnest, guarantees the inheritance for the saints, and as the seal, he guarantees the saints for the inheritance. And then, of course, the question arises, how can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, perhaps there are four ways we might suggest, and perhaps there are more as well. But first of all, let us think that in order to be filled with the Spirit, we must confess and put away all known sin in our lives. A man cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and be harboring known sin in his life. And then, secondly, we must yield ourselves utterly and completely to his control. This involves the surrender of our will, our intellect, our body, our time, our talents, and our treasures. And every area of life must be thrown open to his dominion if we're going to know the fullness of the Spirit of God, or be filled with the Spirit of God. And then Colossians 3:16 states that, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And this, we find the words following indicate that this produces the same result as the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. This involves reading the Word of God, of studying it, and of bearing every known truth in relation to it. And finally, we must be emptied of self to be filled with a new ingredient. A cup must first be emptied of the old. To be filled with him, we must be emptied of ourselves. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. There are four results of being filled with the Spirit. One, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is, we talk about the things of the Lord if we're filled with the Spirit. Secondly, inward joy and praise to God, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I'm terribly thankful it said making melody in your heart to the Lord. Because if it depended on our singing voice, some of us, it would be pretty difficult indeed. But here it is, that inward thing, that I have a joy in my soul, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And we can all do that. We may not have good singing voices, but we can sure have a melody in our heart. And then giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a little more difficult. Very easy to give thanks for the good things. But when the difficult times come and the trials come, it's not always so easy to give thanks. But here it is suggested that if we're going to be filled with the Spirit, if we are filled with the Spirit, we're going to be men and women who do give thanks for all things. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, that's something I think we forget very often. The submitting of ourselves one to the other in the fear of God. Modesty of demeanor, humility, forbearance, and gentleness. This is a phase that is very often neglected. Now, as he goes on in the chapter, he gets down to specifics in relation to various domestic relationships, and we want to deal with that on another occasion. Now, I trust these thoughts might just cause us to think tonight in relation to what he says of a negative fashion, those things which we are to leave aside altogether and completely, and rather to be men and women who are filled with the Spirit of God and to enjoy his blessed presence and the people of God. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we bow before thee now and thank thee for the warnings there are in thy word, and we pray that we might be men and women who will indeed heed these warnings, and that we not be not characterized by the sins of the Gentiles or any of those things, our Father, which we find that we know are wrong in the world around us. We're living in a world, our Father, which is corrupt in the extreme, and we pray, our God, that we might be men and women who can walk through this world and be undefiled. And we pray that it might be so, even until that time when we see thy face and we're eternally in thy presence. Bless us now as we separate and receive of our thanks. In the ever-precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.